All right, we are going to have Psalm 110 this morning. Psalm 110. And as you're looking for that, if you would also find Matthew chapter 22. Psalm 110 and Matthew 22. Psalm 110, though it's a very short psalm, only seven verses, is probably the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And before I read that psalm, if you'll look at Matthew chapter 22, see if I can find it myself. And beginning with verse 41, now the Lord Jesus Christ, late in his ministry, was confronted, as you can tell from this chapter, in verse 23, with the Sadducees, and then they ask him that hypothetical question, but it was a very good question. Said that Moses had told them that if a man dies and doesn't have children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up descendants for his brother. And they had a case where there were seven brothers, and each one had the wife of the first one. None of them had any descendants. And finally, the wife died. And so the question was, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And the Lord told them that in the resurrection, we neither marry or are given in marriage, but are the as the angels of God. And then verse 34 says, when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question as to which was the great commandment in the law. And there the Lord gave those two very important questions, commandments, neither one in the Ten Commandments. I'm sure that they would like for him to have said that to remember the Sabbath day was the most important one. But he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And then added the second is like unto it, verse 39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ, that is, of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David, which was a correct answer. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit... Now, the word spirit there really ought to be capitalized because it's referring to the Holy Spirit. He was speaking by the Holy Spirit, calling him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then the question he raised, if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And of course the answer is that he was both David's son and the Lord. But this was the thing that the Pharisees especially didn't like, because you remember they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ because he claimed to be the Son of God. So the Lord had them on the spot. And it's interesting, isn't it? In verse 46, the end of that chapter, no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So there was general agreement that when the Messiah came, he would be the son of David. He would be the heir to David's throne. But when the Lord said, how then does David in spirit, and the Holy Spirit call him Lord, saying, then he's quoting from our psalm, Psalm 110. So turn now, if you will, to that psalm, and you'll see this statement here that in the psalm that we want to consider together this morning. Now, I've reminded you, I think it's been in this class, maybe it's been in some of our other services, that when you're reading the Old Testament and come to the word Lord, be sure to notice if it's all in caps or if there's a capital letter and then some small letters. And you notice in the very first line of this psalm, you have both of those. You have the Lord all in caps, and then the second time, you have a capital L and a small O-R-D. And that's to show you that the word Lord, while it's a good translation, an excellent translation in either case, in the Hebrew, the words are different. The word Lord at the beginning, the Lord said, is the familiar word Jehovah. Some modern scholars use Yahweh instead, but I like to stay with Jehovah because most people know what you're talking about then. Said unto my Lord, and the second is the Hebrew word Adonai. But the point is that you have two persons here that are being referred to, and both of them are called Lord. And what it is that the Father is speaking to the Son. The first Lord is the Father. The second Lord is the Son. Now, I don't want you to think that the word Jehovah is never used of Christ, because he merits the use of that word too. So sometimes you'll find Lord in caps that where it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, in this case, and from what we see in the rest of this verse, the Father is speaking to the Son. And David, in the Hebrew Bible, a psalm of David is the first line of verse 1. Now the translators, and I think this is true of the modern, more recent translations, that they've made them superscriptions, but it's very important for us to recognize that this is David's son, and David is speaking by the Holy Spirit, and he's revealing to us here what God had revealed to him, what the Holy Spirit had revealed to him, that there was this conversation between the Father and the Son when the Father said, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then we continue, and notice all in caps, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people, and I take this that the Father is continuing to speak to the Son, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Then the Lord hath sworn, and here again, all in caps, and will not repent. Thou art a priest. Now he's speaking to Adonai, speaking to his son. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord, and here's capital L and small O-R-D, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. So this is speaking of what the Lord Jesus is going to do. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And I think it's interesting to see that those distinctions, and it's very important. And our translators have really done us a good service by spelling the name Lord in different ways. I think most of the time when you find L-O-R-D with a small O-R-D, it's translating Adonai. So it is generally understood, was generally understood in our Lord's day that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. He wouldn't have had any right to the throne of David otherwise. And so the Lord asked the question about the Messiah and then quoted to them from this wonderful 110th Psalm. Now, there's a good illustration of what Peter was to write later when he said, and I'm reading now from the New American Standard, but these verses are from 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and this is one of two passages which are very clear as far as the inspiration of Scripture. And this is the way it's rendered in the New American Standard. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's what what the Lord Jesus said about this psalm. David was speaking by the Holy Spirit, calling him Lord and saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So King David wrote on that occasion, and not just on this occasion, but he wrote as a prophet. He was a king, but he was also a prophet, and I'm sure you've heard it said many, many times that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to occupy three positions: prophet, priest, and king. And some like to say, and I think this is accurate, when he came the first time, throughout his earthly ministry, he came as a prophet. In his death and his resurrection and his present ministry in heaven, he is operating as a priest. And when he comes again to reign upon the earth, then he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, these Old Testament men would never have known that except they were, as Peter said, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So David was used by God to predict that the Messiah, who was known to come from David's family, and so would be the heir to David's throne, would also be the Lord of glory. He would be God in human flesh, the God-man. Now, one of the reasons the Jews were so anxious to kill the Lord was because of his claim to be the Son of God. Because they recognized that this meant that he was making himself in nature equal with God. You read that in John chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, it was from their own scriptures that the Lord Jesus put them on the spot, and it came from King David himself. That's the reason it's important to know that this title was actually given by the Holy Spirit, that the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be both God and man. So when you're asked the question, did the Jews or do the Jews expect the Messiah to be deity? On the basis of Psalm 110 and other passages of Scripture, the answer is, if they didn't, they certainly should have, because there's no question from Scripture as to where the truth stood with this, as far as this was concerned. Now, the Apostle Peter followed the example of our Lord when on the day of Pentecost, which is recorded for us in Acts 2, he also quoted in his message from Psalm 110. I said earlier that Psalm 110 is one of the most, maybe the most quoted psalm in all of Scripture, but I'm just giving you some of the illustrations of this. Now, if you want to look at this passage in Acts chapter 2, and beginning with verse 29, you'll see how the Apostle Peter wove this into his message on the day of Pentecost. And it's interesting that when they reason concerning the nature of Christ, they reasoned out of the Scriptures. And that's what we ought to do too. Beginning with verse 29 of Acts 2, he said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ," and here he's quoting from Psalm 16. He says that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Now, I think we considered Psalm 16 among our messianic psalms. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, is shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself." See, it's very emphatic concerning Psalm 110. "He himself said." So this doesn't mean this is not a reference to David, that David was going to sit on the Father's right hand. But he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Don't you have the first Lord all in caps, and the second one a capital L and an O-R-D? So that distinction is preserved even in our translation in the New Testament. "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." So clearly a quotation from Psalm 110:1. And so Peter concludes, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, every reference in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus being at the right hand of God is traceable to Psalm 110. And you know that's done frequently in the book of Hebrews. One of the verses in Hebrews, in the very first chapter, in which Paul or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was seeking to show that the Lord is greater than angels, ask this question: "To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Now, the Lord never said that to an angel, and he never said that to any other man. And it certainly goes without saying, but I'm going to say it, that the right hand of the Father is the greatest possible place that a person could have. When the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father and was seated at the Father's right hand, this was the place of honor, and this was also an indication that what the Son had done on earth was fully accepted by the Father And this is very, very important as far as our salvation is concerned. So, what's he doing there as he waits until his enemies are made his footstool? Well, we all should know the answer to that question, but in case we don't, we have it in Scripture, Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So you see, he is functioning as a priest at the Father's right hand as he awaits that wonderful day. So Psalm 110 is not only important as a psalm which speaks of Christ, but speaking of Christ, we find a great deal here in this psalm that is for our comfort and for the encouragement of our faith. Because I'm sure the people, true people of God, both in David's day and also in our Lord's day, were concerned about conditions in the world. The condition, I had occasion to refer to this Sunday night in my message, the condition in Israel during the Lord's ministry here on earth was deplorable. There were a bunch of crooks acting as priests and Levites and scribes and Pharisees and yet pretending to be the servant of the Lord. All right, now let's look at this. If we've got some power, yeah, we do. First of all, now this is the outline of Psalm 110. First of all, we have the Messiah, and let me abbreviate, as King. And this is in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we have the Messiah as priest. And that's in verse 4. And third, we have the Messiah as warrior and judge. And this is in verses 5 through 7. Now, the word Adonai, as I think I've had occasion to mention before, refers to master, means master or Lord, speaks of the fact that the Lord actually possesses his people. And David here was indicating that the one who is his master, the one who owned him and before whom he bowed in submission, reverence and obedience, was actually the Messiah. And it's good that, as I've said, that the translators have made this distinction to show us that we have the two members of the Godhead. And this would answer people. You know, some people say that deity is just manifested in three different ways. But we have clear evidence here that we have two persons in the Godhead. And from what the Lord said in the passage we read in Matthew chapter 22, David here was speaking by the Spirit. So you have all three persons of the Godhead involved in this. Now, Fawcett in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentaries points out that the word that's translated here, said, the Lord said unto my Lord, is a word that's always used for a divine revelation. Not just a matter of conversation, but David was able to say this because the Holy Spirit had revealed it to him, and this is spoken of as a revelation that the Father was making to the Son. Now, of course, this was all determined by the Godhead, members of the Godhead, before time was. Now, we know that this statement, we know now that this statement has to do with our Lord's present position in heaven with the Father. So it portrays, and I hope you can catch this in your mind, it portrays the work of the Messiah on the cross as finished. How much of this David understood, I don't know. But you see, for the Lord to be seated at the Father's right hand meant that the cross was in the past. He had died, been raised from the dead, ascended back to the Father, and so all of that work is finished and fully accepted by the Father. The right hand of God is a place of honor, a place that has always been reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No one has ever been given that place. You can imagine how the Lord felt even when James and John were talking to him about his right hand and left hand when he comes into his kingdom. Because that's the highest honor that could possibly be given anyone. Now we have a revelation here of the sovereignty of God in connection with the outcome of the present warfare that has been going on since the fall of man when Adam sinned against God. This spiritual conflict. And the outcome has been determined from the very beginning, because for the Lord's enemies, and these are our enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, to become his footstool means that they're going to be completely subjected to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was referring to this in Philippians 2 when he said, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, you remember that great resurrection chapter? If you want the reference to this, or if you want to turn to it for a moment, you can. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 26. And this is what Paul wrote on that passage. For as in Adam all die, even so all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Every man his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Reading now from verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now this speaks of the time when the Lord will finally come to rule and reign upon the earth. He sits now upon an unseen throne that is unseen to us in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But the day is coming when he will sit upon his throne on earth, and all nations will be subject to him. Now just think of the nations as they exist today, and what this would take, the mighty power of the Lord that would be exercised. So how wonderful that as far back as David's time, the Holy Spirit has given the people of God this assurance. Fawcett made the interesting point when he said, with reference to the word until, he said that often marks a process that continues up to a certain point, so that when we think of the Messiah seated at the Father's right hand, he's not inactive now. He's in the process of fulfilling his purpose, and through the fullness of his power, it's going to be completed during the millennium, during the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Now, in verse 2, Lord is spelled in all caps, and so in the light of what we learn in verse 1, this refers to what God the Father will do. He said that he would make our Lord's enemies his footstool. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus doesn't have a part in this, and even that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a part in this, but it does mean that the full power of God himself will be behind the overthrow of every enemy of our Savior. Now, the rod of strength, the Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. The rod of strength is not a king's scepter, but it's an instrument that is used for punishment. Remember in Psalm 23, and we're reviewing that in our Sunday school lesson right now, in our memory work, but you remember in the fourth verse of Psalm 23, we have that familiar statement, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now, the staff with the crook on it that the shepherd would carry, that crook was often used to reach around the neck of a lamb who got into difficulty of some kind. But the rod was used to beat off animals or any enemies of the sheep. So the staff was to assist the sheep. The rod was to ward off wolves and bears and all other enemies. So the rod here in Psalm 110 is to beat back and subdue and to punish the enemies of the Lord. So it's the picture of the Lord doing what he said to his son he was going to do. He'll make thine enemies thy footstool. And it comes from Zion. Now, when you read Zion, don't be as many expositors do. This is not heaven. Zion is a part of the city of Jerusalem, which is going to be the capital of the world someday. And so we're talking about nations being made subject to King Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of the Revelation, you remember, makes it clear that the Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron. Here it's called the rod of thy strength, which comes out of Zion. Revelation 19:15, for example, speaking of our Lord, it tells us, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So, remember what we had in Psalm 2, which was the first of the Messianic Psalms. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So we're dealing here with the judgment of God. Moses' rod, which he used in Egypt, is typical of the Messiah's rod, because it was through that rod that the judgments were brought upon the land of Egypt. And it's through the rod that the Lord will enforce his mighty power, and all the combined forces of the nations of the earth and fallen angels will be no match for the sovereign power of our Lord. That's really wonderful to know, isn't it? Now, to rule in the midst of the enemies all around Zion means that the whole earth will come under the domain of our and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing how powerful the Lord is, should make us marvel all the time at his restraint and the grace with which he has put up with his enemies even when he came the first time. Now, verse 3 indicates that that which must be enforced upon his enemies, as we learn from verse 2, by the rod, will be gladly received by the people of God. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So you have two groups on the earth. You have those who are not the people of God, and they must be subdued by the rod of God's strength. And on the other hand, you have those who are the people of God, and they welcome his coming, and they rejoice in his sovereignty and the fact that he is establishing his kingdom on the earth. This is the day that we're all looking for, isn't it? Many things will take place before that, but throughout history, the Lord's people and preeminently our Lord himself have been victims. But not so in the day of our Lord's power. We see evidence of his power from time to time now, but then it will be an overwhelming power that all the world will be made to see. In the word, the beauties of holiness, and then on to the end of the verse, you have a description of the people of God. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The world now despises anything that resembles holiness. But then the saints, when the Lord reigns upon the earth, the people of God, the saints of God, will be seen in all their glory and holiness, which is the great delight of God. And as in the beginning of the day, when the dew is on the ground, talks about from the womb of the morning, which, of course, is the beginning of the day, thou hast the dew of thy youth. He's indicating here that the saints will be the refreshing presence on the earth, eternal youth in their strength, and as numberless as the dew on the ground. The Apostle Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans, remember that all creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And here, the people of God who rejoice in the power and authority of the Messiah, clothed in that which is the most beautiful to the Lord, holiness, from the womb of the morning, shall be the refreshment of the earth. And here we will see the people of God in all their glory, and the work of salvation in their lives will be complete. So that's a wonderful picture of the Messiah as king, and how he's going to subdue his enemies and delight his people when he establishes his rule upon the earth. Now, secondly, in verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this takes us back to Genesis 14. And I think you remember that we covered this passage last year. That's where Melchizedek first appeared. He is both a king and a priest. He's called the King of Salem. And from the word Salem, we get the Hebrew word Shalom. So King of Salem means King of Peace. And the name Melchizedek is a combination of Hebrew words which means King of Righteousness. He's mentioned, as I told you, when we consider Genesis 14, he's mentioned in only three books in the Bible. He's mentioned in Genesis 14, and he's mentioned here in Psalm 110, and that's all in the Old Testament, just those two chapters. But when you get into Hebrews, you find him mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6 in chapter 7, you have great description of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and how Melchizedek represents our Lord. Some believe that Melchizedek in the Old Testament was an actual appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm inclined to believe myself that he was a real king who appeared as a type or forerunner of the Lord, but whichever is right, the result is the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and it says here that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, has sworn and will not repent. This is never going to be changed. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, even though Melchizedek's not mentioned, after you leave Hebrews chapter 7, yet in chapter 8 and 9 and halfway through chapter 10, you have this glorious priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ represented. If we had more time this morning, I'd like to read some of those sections, but I won't do it because time is running out here. So to get the whole picture concerning this great revelation would take the study of Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and half of 10. And that would be, of course, very, very profitable to us. But you might want to read those chapters in line with the psalm that we have this morning. Now, I think that it needs to be emphasized that this psalm portrays our Lord at the right hand of the Father. It views, as I've said, the cross as being passed, and our Lord sitting triumphantly in glory. His work has been fully accepted, and he awaits the day when his victory will be seen throughout the whole earth, and his victory will be final. So verse 4 of this psalm really anticipates the coming in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the oath of God, as I've said, guarantees his final victory on the earth. Now, the last section of this psalm has to do with that final victory. So let's move on now to verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, notice that David is speaking, as he evidently has from the beginning of verse 1. And the word Lord is not all in caps here, so that this has a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So that we have him here as a warrior, and then in verse 6 it says, he shall judge among the heathen. And remember, the word heathen is a word that's used interchangeably with nations or with Gentiles, so that he's extending his rule to all the nations of the earth. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries, which, of course, would mean, in the light of what we have in this context, over all of the countries. Not a country on the face of the earth that will escape. Now, this again takes us to what we are told more fully in the book of the Revelation. You remember when the scroll with the seven seals was being opened one by one. When the sixth seal was opened, and we read this in Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 12, we read that there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth. Now, it's significant that John the Apostle mentions kings first because if you want to get at a nation, if you want to destroy a nation, you go for the king. Remember when the enemies of Israel were coming against Israel, they said, don't worry about anybody else, get the king. Get the king. It's a mistake we made over in Iraq, wasn't it? We didn't get the king. We didn't get the chief man. Kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, the chief captains, and the mighty men, every bondman, the other end of the line, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and then this unusual statement, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I haven't been around sheep very much, but I don't know if I've ever even heard of an angry lamb, but here it talks about the wrath of the Lamb, capital L. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So in Psalm 110, verse 5, it's predicted that the Lord Jesus, who is now at his Father's right hand, shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. The Lord strikes them through. They've not realized that the power that they have exercised has been given to them by God, but when the day of the Lord's wrath comes, that power which once had great influence on the earth, power of the kings, will amount to nothing. From verse 6, it indicates that the Lord judges and then he kills. His judgment will extend over many countries. I've said meaning over all the nations of the earth. And we must remember that the Lord always judges in righteousness. You find in the book of the Revelation a number of times where the angels say that what the Lord does in judgment is righteous judgment. But this speaks, of course, of the fact, think in Revelation chapter 20, John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, we all need to be reminded that there's only one way to escape the wrath of God, and that's by trusting in the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Apostle Paul rejoiced over the people of God in Thessalonica. You remember he said, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Judgment is coming. God is a God of love and he's God of grace, but he's not only a God of love and a God of grace. He's a God of wrath. His patience is amazing, but judgment is coming. And you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, when he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day. We don't know when that is, but God knows. in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So we all need to make sure, don't we, that we are really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did for sinners when he died on the cross. To ignore the gospel of the grace of God is the greatest folly a person can commit. Now, the meaning of this last verse has left many at a loss to determine the right interpretation, but in the light of what we read in the two preceding verses, the best idea seems to be that the Lord is so intent on the complete defeat of his enemies, that he will only stop briefly to refresh himself at the brook so as to renew his strength for the final conquest. Andrew Bonar expresses it this way. He says, "Most seem inclined to take Gideon as the type that best expresses the idea here." He's speaking of verse 7. Pressing on to victory, Messiah, like Gideon, faint yet pursuing. That's a quotation from Judges 8:4. Faint yet pursuing, as he passed over the Jordan, shall not desist until all is won. Then he quotes from Isaiah 42:4, where, speaking of the Lord, it says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth." And then Bonar says, "Perhaps the full idea is this. His career, speaking of the Messiah, is irresistibly successful like that of Gideon, for he allowed nothing to detain him, nor did he shrink in the enterprise from any fatigue, nor did he stop to indulge the flesh." So the Lord is going to pursue his enemies until the work is completed. Now, this psalm beautifully pictures the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And yet it's a psalm, at the same time, it's full of warnings. Men today comfort themselves in the idea that God is only a God of love. But this is nothing but self-deceit of the worst kind. God is a God of love, God of infinite love. But he's also a God of righteousness, a God of judgment, and a God of wrath. And those who either reject or even just neglect the gospel of the grace of God, his gracious offer of salvation, are those who are going to rue the day when they realize that there isn't any other way that they can possibly escape from the wrath of God. So the warning is here. The message is very brief in comparison with many of the other psalms that we have, but full of great truth and encouragement for us to know that by the grace of God, we're on the winning side, and the day is coming when people are going to recognize that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you've been pleased to reveal about what you said to your Son even before time began. And we know that you have sworn that your Son is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that he is seated at your right hand as we gather here today, and he's interceding for us. And in ways that we don't know, he is working out these glorious purposes that we've read about this morning. And we rejoice that the day is coming when the kingdoms of this world will without doubt become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We pray, Father, that each one of us in our hearts may know beyond any doubt whatever that we belong to Jesus Christ, that he has saved us from our sins, He's made us new creatures, and that we can look forward with hope and anticipation of the glorious day that we've been speaking about today. And Lord, help us to be bold in our testimony. We live in a world that has no place for you. We live in a country that defies all that is holy and good and righteous in your sight. And we pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to use us here and there in our contact with people who are still without Christ and without hope, that we might give them the message of the gospel and trust you to use it in their hearts to draw them to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together today, and pray that you'll be with us throughout this day. May we not forget the one to whom we belong, and may we seek in all that we do to glorify him. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.